Wishing good morning to everyone here, and so glad to see faces that I've known for so many years, and good to be with you on this occasion. We are blessed in so many ways, and every day it seems like there's more to be discovered in God's Word that renders a blessing and a knowledge of things that perhaps we haven't considered before. I know I've heard it many times said that the name that we have on the building out front and the general description by which we go, which is the Church of Christ, in this case in Kent, just as we are I'm with the congregation in Sumner, we go by the Church of Christ in Sumner. But actually, we wear all the names that God has ordained through His Word. And one of those is a description that we read just a moment ago in that passage in Hebrews chapter 12, which is talking about a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a kingdom that entails all of those who are in the General Assembly and the church of the firstborn, as it says in verse 23. And that's a remarkable description that we can understand more deeply and gain a greater appreciation for the church and for all that God has put into her for our blessing. So let's get started here. The word the firstborn is from the Greek word prototokos, which means first child literally, or specifically indicates the birth order. The first child to be born was called the firstborn. And that was more than just an ordinal description of, you know, what order that child came in. There were things that were attached to that. The designation firstborn of the dead, which we'll talk about here in a few moments, attributed to Jesus, also carries a profound theological significance, profound significance to us spiritually as we consider who our Savior is. And the concept holds considerable importance in the Old Testament, where the firstborn son assumed the role of the family leader, receiving the father's blessing along with a double share of the inheritance. We don't see that in society today so much, although the idea of the ascendancy of the firstborn is still, you know, common, of course, in countries that have royalty and other forms of leadership, and even within families in many parts of the country, the world, the idea of the firstborn is particularly significant and considered as a position of honor. So due to its biblical importance, the term firstborn took on a metaphorical meaning. In other words, a meaning that symbolized the unique position of the firstborn as the premier son and heir. And we see throughout Scripture that there's many examples of those who received the blessing of the firstborn who were not actually the firstborn child. So in that sense, the word firstborn in Scripture often bears more meaning than just the one who was born first, and sometimes bears a meaning that includes someone who was not born first, but who was given that position through the circumstances of their family relationships. In the New Testament, excuse me, Jesus is depicted as the new Israel, and he representing the fulfillment of God's promise to bless all nations through Abraham's descendants. And we'll look at Galatians chapter 3 there, where Paul, writing to the churches in Galatia, exhorts them and encourages them, saying this. Galatians 3, verse 7, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand." So those of faith are the ones who are the sons, or the firstborn, in that sense, heirs of Abraham. Jesus embodies the intended purpose of Israel as God's loyal firstborn son through his exemplary life and sacrificial death. And he's affirmed by God in the glorious resurrection that is, of course, the climax of his earthly existence. And so when we look to this term firstborn, we're looking at it not primarily as something that would be imposed upon us in a physical sense, but spiritually, it's great significance that Jesus is considered the firstborn of God. The unique position as the one who opens the womb is one of the concepts that is given that particular designation. In Exodus chapter 13, I was reading earlier in the week, talking where God is commanding through Moses, is commanding the Israelites, and we see there in Exodus chapter 13, God told Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast is mine." So God claims ownership in that sense of the firstborn. And that being that in the sense of those that are procreated, those that are generated amongst man and beast, both, the firstborn were considered to be the first fruit, the prime offering to God. And so this was something that Moses was commanded to observe. Again, he says in verse chapter 22 of Exodus 29, "You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses." And then he says, "The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me." That's a pretty strong demand of God upon the children of Israel. And we realize that God is not going to accept that which is inferior. God is not going to be satisfied with, you know, give me the people who are left on the street, you know, give me, and I'm not trying to put down people who are on the street, but give me, you know, the dregs of society and I'll be happy with that. God is demanding, rightfully so, that the firstborn, who were the promise and the pride of Israel, would be given to him. We'll talk more about that. The firstborn male, if he's the oldest child, in that culture, in that time, was the one who first, of course, made a woman a mother and removed any stigma that she would be counted barren. That was something that was very important in that day and time, and it is very important to people today as well in many instances. Whether or not any other children were ever born to her, after that firstborn child, she would be counted among those who were blessed in that sense, and a very important blessing indeed. God's promise was attached to the firstborn. And so we see here that there is this this avenue of blessing that comes through the firstborn. And of course, Abram appealed to Yahweh, or to Jehovah, in regarding his lack of offspring. He, in Genesis chapter 15, he expressed the concern that there would be no one to follow after him, that his life would be one of relative futility if there was no one for him to pass on his legacy and his faith in God. And so God promised him, again, we're going to be noticing Genesis 15 here in just a moment. Let me get there. We read beginning in Genesis 15, verses 3 through 6. Notice what is said. Well, actually, let's just begin in verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward, Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great.' But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?'" So this is setting up what we're going to read here. "And Abram said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And so God's promise was attached to Abram's firstborn. And that was to be through Sarah, his wife, who had been barren all the years of their marriage together. And the firstborn was recognized as the primary heir. The firstborn held a special preeminence in the family, and this was called his birthright. The birthright included a double portion. In other words, as things are divided up, the firstborn child, male, would receive a double portion of the inheritance from his father. And he would also be empowered with the leadership of the family if his father, or in the absence of his father, or after his father had passed. So there was not just the blessing that the firstborn received, there was also the responsibility that was given him, which was great. We see this reflected in Jesus on the cross, when he looked down from the cross and he saw Mary there and he saw John there, and he asked John to care for his mother Mary, and he took her into a home at that time. Jesus being the firstborn of that family, as we'll talk about here in a moment. Yahweh commanded Moses to tell the Israelites, but he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. This is a particular instance in which a man had two wives. And those two wives, he favored one and not the other. And the one that was unfavored was the one who had the first son. So it would be the inclination of the man to want to favor the son of the second wife because he loved her more. But God says to Moses, tell the Israelites he's to give that blessing to the firstborn, regardless of the fact that he is the son of the unloved. And so this idea, this covenant of the firstborn was something very important to Israel. It provided for a certain sense of continuity and order, and prevented a lot of chaos in some instances. Also, there was chaos, not chaos, but there was some conflict that arose because of it. But that was because of abuses that they did. And so the position of the firstborn male in a family was that he was the leader of brothers and sisters and a provider. That considered, since the firstborn was given this privilege and position of preeminence, he was responsible to provide for his family after his father's passing. As we said, see an example of that would be Joseph in the latter part of the book of Genesis, of course. He was a type of firstborn to his father Israel, even though Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah were all born before him. He was the firstborn of his mother Rachel, who was in this instance Israel's favorite wife. And he received a double portion because his children, Ephraim and Manasseh, were accepted as being on par with Israel's other children. And we also see Joseph was a provider for his brothers after his father's death. In the last chapter of the book of Genesis, chapter 50, there, verses 15 through 21, won't take time to read it at this time, Joseph's brothers come to him after Israel passes, and they implore him that he would not treat them cruelly because they had sold him into slavery when he was but a boy. And Joseph is grieved by that and assures them that he will provide for them and protect them, that he has no evil intent against them. The firstborns were to be considered, or to be consecrated. As we said earlier, God is calling for them to be his, to belong to him out of all the people, especially. The law of God concerning the firstborn males of Israel was that, as we have seen, they were to be dedicated to his service, as we read in Exodus 13. We also notice here that it says, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. In, as we noted earlier about the firstborn of your sons, you shall give to me, again was repeated in Exodus 22. The firstborn of the sons of Israel were consecrated to Yahweh because God redeemed Israel from their captivity and by striking down all the firstborn of Egypt. Notice it says in Numbers 3:13 there, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel. God just didn't simply destroy all the firstborn of Egypt without regard for the lives that he had taken. Instead, he redeemed those that he had taken, in a sense, he through taking and consecrating the firstborn amongst the children of Israel. And then one further step here that we see in Numbers 3 is that the Levites were substituted for God's service out of all the tribes of Israel instead of literally all the firstborn of all the tribes. We read in Numbers 3:12, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine. So remember these principles as we look at the fulfillment of this. Let's see. Whoops, did I go backwards? I think I may have. Okay. All right, and sorry. So we look at all of this, and there's much more could be said. This is just a brief representation of it. There were many instances in which those who were not actually physically the firstborn ascended to that position by virtue of something that happened within the family or the determination of the father, especially is that true with, for example, the lineage of Abram and Isaac and Jacob, and from there on there were exceptions to that rule. Okay. Now concerning Jesus Christ, he is the fulfillment of God's firstborn. And that's something that as I was studying this became more and more apparent to me. Jesus is the firstborn son who of course opened the womb of Mary. In Luke chapter 2, as we read there, where we read actually of Jesus' birth, it says clearly in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, it says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, there's several significant things about the fact that it states here Jesus was her firstborn son. First of all, it indicates that she was indeed a virgin when she had not had any children previous to Jesus. But that's not the primary thing. The thing is that when he was acknowledged as her firstborn son, he was acknowledged as the one who had the right to those privileges and benefits and responsibilities, but in a greater sense than she or anyone else imagined at that time. When Jesus was purified later on in this same chapter, Luke chapter 22, verses 22 and 23, it said, and when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And again, this is a reference back to Exodus chapter 13. So Jesus was the one who first opened the womb of Mary, and in that sense, he bore those privileges of inheritance and those obligations of being over the family of which he was a part, at least he was the eldest brother. Jesus was claimed as the firstborn of God by the Father when he was baptized. In Luke chapter 3 now, in verses 21 and 22, we're familiar with this, but let's just look at it again. And when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So here, God is pronouncing his pleasure, his acceptance of Jesus as his Son. And we can take that as his acknowledgement that Jesus is recognized as the firstborn in that sense in God's spiritual family. In Matthew chapter 17, there's another instance in which Jesus is recognized as the Son and approved of God. In Matthew 17, there we see, of course, the transfiguration. And we'll start in verses 4 and 5 here. Just notice quickly. "And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. And Jesus was the only one left when Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." So here again, in these two instances, one toward the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the other one toward the close of Jesus' ministry, he is acclaimed by God as being the beloved Son. So as God's firstborn, Jesus Christ received, in a spiritual sense, a double portion. He received the portion of man, and he received the portion of God. Because it says Jesus, when he was about to ascend to heaven, he came and said to the disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So again, he is given that spiritual double portion, which would be significant of a firstborn son. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, a little longer declaration of the same thing. Referring to God, he says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, being seated at the right hand in the culture of that time meant that Jesus was in a position of authority and power. And it says, verse 21, "far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Again, signifying Jesus' double portion, all authority in heaven and on earth. He's heir of all things, higher even than the angels themselves. We would be terrified to be in the presence of one angel. And in heaven, of course, there is myriads and myriads and thousands upon thousands and ten thousands of angels. And yet, Jesus is heir of all things, higher even than the angels. In Hebrews chapter 1, the Hebrews writer begins with this very intriguing opening, saying, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things." There you see that. "Through whom also he created the world." And then verse 6, we read, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" So here clearly it is Jesus who is being attributed as God's firstborn. And he says, all God's angels would worship him. It says he's also firstborn among many brothers and sisters. In Romans, the 8th chapter, there is this glorious summarization of the provision of salvation that God has made for us through Christ. And I'd like to read a little bit more than what I have here on the slide. So if you'd like to turn to Romans chapter 8, we're going to turn to beginning at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so it is through Christ as God's firstborn amongst many brothers. And some versions say brothers and sisters, because the term there is generic nonspecific, gender nonspecific, I should say. It can refer to men and women, and I believe it does. So he's the firstborn among many brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God. So he bears that position and has received that honor. After the Father, Jesus Christ is the head of God's family. Now, we often talk about Jesus being the head of the church, but look at what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He establishes a very important order of things. Beginning in verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. We should remind ourselves daily that my head is truly Christ. Then he says, the head of a wife is her husband. And as radical as that sounds in this day and time, families would be stronger, the kingdom of God would be greater, if likewise our godly women acknowledged that to themselves at least, and to their family. And he says, and the head of Christ is God. If we read through the Gospels, and we, especially in the book of John, for all the power and all the authority that Jesus possesses, he never lets a moment pass that people would think that he is not in submission to the Father. Everything that he does, he says, I do this because I've seen my Father doing this. I do this because my Father has given me to do this. And we see even after Jesus was crucified upon the cross, buried and resurrected from the dead, that there is yet something that is promised that will happen. And Paul revealed about Jesus and the Father, it illustrates Jesus' firstborn position. Because the firstborn always would, his position was to honor his Father. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start at verse 24 there. This is such a significant passage of Scripture in the midst of Paul's description of the truth about the resurrection. Notice he says, then those who belong to Christ... then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority, and power. Now, after Christ has accomplished this momentous victory over all of the disparate powers that have arrayed themselves against God and against His Son. After He has conquered, it says He delivers the kingdom to God the Father. He doesn't revel in His victory, nor claim it for His own glory, but He delivers it back to the kingdom back to God the Father. Then it says in verse 25, and this is important, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. Now Jesus' reign is eternal, but there is a sense in which His reign is surrendered, willingly surrendered, when He has conquered all His enemies. And He surrenders that. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so when death has been destroyed, His reign in one aspect comes to a close. And it takes on a new phase, if you will. So there's no contradiction in the idea that He reigns eternally, even though it says He must reign until, in the sense of reigning over His enemies until He destroys the last enemy. And then there's no one to oppose Him. And then He says, for God has put all things in subjection under His feet. Now this is talking about the Father has put all things, all authority, power, dominion, rule, are in subjection under Christ's feet. There is no one who will be able to stand up in His presence and to say, you are wrong. You're lying. You're not putting forth the truth. God's put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. And when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him. What a tribute that is. That the one who is victorious, the one who receives the crown of victory and in that day when the Olympians would attain to their victory, they would be given a wreath, and that was their crown, and it was a glorious thing to them. But Christ, even more glorious, and yet He will subject Himself under God the Father. You know, the plain tenor of everything in Scripture is that Christ Jesus, the Son, is in submission to His Father, and that's so that we too will be in submission to His Father and our Father. And this is where what we read in the Scripture reading a few moments ago comes into focus. Because through Christ, we are now enrolled in something far greater than just a group that meets here in this building, or even considering the universal manifestation of the Lord's church throughout the world in every place where we meet. No, this is, as he says here in Hebrews chapter 12, this is an assembly that is of greater significance. But you have come to Mount Zion. We sang about marching to Zion. That's not a glorious figure in Scripture. It's the mountain on which the temple, you know, was built. And it's the mountain that is seen as a manifestation of God's glory. We come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now to them at that time, Jerusalem was a blessed place. But the heavenly Jerusalem, even more so. to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, it says, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect. We are so blessed to be able to participate in this assembly that we see depicted here. We are participating in this world at this time with a reality that is in the presence of God constantly, and that is the city of the living God, the assembly and church of the firstborn. And through his status as being the firstborn Son of God, Jesus is pouring forth all these blessings which we receive. Now, we talk about these blessings and quoted earlier one of them, but in Romans 8, 16 and 17, believers are made firstborn heirs through him. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We have suffering in this world. We have difficulties and challenges, some of us more than others. And yet, we're promised that if we remain faithful, God has promised that inheritance through his firstborn Son, Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And that's found in Galatians 3:29. We talked about Abraham earlier and how he longed for a son so that he could have someone to pass his heritage to. And we're told that we are the recipients of that blessed heritage through Abraham from God through Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled that position of being the firstborn. Then Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, it says, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Through most of the scripture that we read, of course, God was speaking to the Jews, and everyone thought, well, it was the Jews alone who were going to receive these blessings. No, Paul says. That was the mystery about it. They didn't know it, but the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Didn't say inferior heirs. Didn't say sort of heirs. We're fellow heirs. We have the same blessing and privilege that all of those that we read of in the Old Covenant. Believers are made firstborn in the sense of the blessings that are outpoured. And as we read just a moment ago in Romans 8, 16, 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Okay. We're told regarding the church of the firstborn that Christ Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. We read earlier in Colossians chapter 1 for a different reason, but it's such a rich passage that it also pertains to our topic right now. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17, it says, concerning Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Passage does not say that Jesus was the first created one. No, he is the firstborn of all creation. In other words, through him, in his presence, in the presence of God his Father, God the Father used him to bring about all of creation. And we're told in John chapter 1, without him nothing was made that was made. So obviously he was not created, but he bears the firstborn position. He was the firstborn. Christ Jesus is firstborn from the dead. Two different places we read this. In Colossians chapter 1 again in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And we read also in Revelation chapter 1 verse 5 of this glorious promise that comes to us through Christ in his firstborn position. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. We are gloriously blessed by him. And there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again, we're going to look at this regarding Christ Jesus being firstborn from the dead, because in verses 20 through 22, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." What a glorious blessing we have in this, in that we are part of this church of the firstborn, Christ Jesus fulfilling the role as God's faithful firstborn son in his perfect life and sacrificial death. He is vindicated by God in his glorious resurrection. Praise be to God through Christ. Praise be to the Father for his glorious plan. Praise be to the Son for faithfully carrying out the will of the Father and rendering us a blessing. As we draw this lesson to a close this morning, again, we want to thank everyone for being here, and I don't know the condition of everyone here, whether there are those who might be subject to the gospel's invitation. So we offer that invitation. And you can be a recipient, an heir of God's blessing through Christ. We're told in Romans chapter 6 that we can join with Christ in union with his death, burial, and resurrection through a certain process. The world, many in the world, seem to ignore this, but the scripture plainly states it. In Romans chapter 6, Paul asks the question, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." That message went out in the first century to proclaim the path of entrance into the kingdom of God, and it goes out in the 21st century, I always get that mixed up, and proclaiming to us today that same path of entrance. So if there's anyone who's subject to the gospel's call, we'll ask you all to stand together and come while together we sing the song of encouragement.